But we've been talking for the last week or so, actually I guess we started last week, talking about the death of Christ in this series of studies on what the Bible teaches about Christ. And last week we talked about some of the various interpretations of Christ's death, how people have seen that and explained it over the years. And we saw that many of those are inadequate, really, to explain the death of Christ. The one that the Bible really teaches is the substitutionary satisfaction view of the death of Christ, that Christ was a substitute for the sinner's sins, and Christ satisfied the holy demands of a righteous God. And we'll see more of that as we go along. We talked about the importance of Christ's death, and we gave eight reasons why it is vitally important. First of all, it is the central theme of Scripture. Then we saw that it is the first truth in apostolic preaching. It is the heart of the church's ordinances. It is the guarantee of every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ. It is the foundation of all Christian living, Romans 6. Every part of our life in Christ and our victory over sin is rooted in our identification with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. And then it is the object of interest to those in heaven. We saw that Old Testament saints were obviously very interested in the death of Christ, knowing that that would have to be accomplished for their sins to be fully cared for. Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus about His death on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then we saw the angels have a unique interest in the death of Christ as well. So it's the object of interest in heaven. It's the song of the redeemed in heaven, and it will be remembered throughout eternity. For those eight reasons, it is vitally important. It's the central truth of our faith. Now, where we're going to pick up tonight is the necessity for Christ's death. Why was Christ's death needed? What was the necessity? What was the imperative behind Christ's death? We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. So if you have your Bibles open there, if you've already looked at your outline, you know that's where we are. Matthew 16, verse 21. At a critical juncture in Jesus' ministry, as He begins to make His way toward Jerusalem, He says, or verse 21 says of Him, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Notice the use of the word "must" twice in that verse. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The word from the original language that the New Testament was written in that is translated by our English word "must" is the strongest possible word that Matthew could have used. It actually means something that is binding, something that is absolutely necessary, that cannot be escaped. So it highlights, the word "day" does, it highlights the necessity of Christ's death. Now, this is a necessity that is voluntarily self-imposed. I think that's very important to see. There is no necessity forced upon Christ by determinism, fate, circumstances, anything like that. It was not that He was caught in a bad situation or in a series of circumstances that He could not avoid, and so that necessitated His death. That's not it at all. The necessity is self-imposed. The necessity for Christ's death is voluntary. Now, one passage that we have been looking at recently on Sunday mornings in John chapter 10 highlights this very clearly. John 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know My sheep, and My sheep know Me, just as the Father knows Me, and I know the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to My voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason My Father loves Me is I lay down My life." Second time He said that. "Lay down My life only to take it up again." And now here's the clinching verse, verse 18. "No one takes it from Me, But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. It was all part of the Father's plan to provide for our redemption. But Jesus voluntarily laid down His life. The necessity of Christ's death is not because He's put in a bad situation that He can't get out of. It is self-imposed. He Himself voluntarily lays down His life. There's another passage that I want you to look at. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. That describes this same thing, but in a different way. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Pick up the flow of thought in verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Some translations just say He gave Himself. But I like the fact that the NIV says He gave Himself up. Now, that giving Himself up literally means to deliver Himself over. It's not talking about the fact that He just gave Himself to die and was lifted up on the cross. The up is not being lifted up on the cross. The giving oneself up literally is surrendering yourself. It actually is the same word that's used of Judas's betrayal of Christ. Judas gave Him up, gave Him over to the ones who had come to arrest Him, the temple guard. So the idea is that Jesus turns Himself in a sense. He surrenders. He voluntarily lays down His life. Giving Himself up, giving Himself over for our salvation is the idea. So Christ declared that He must die. And when Christ declares that He must die in Matthew 16:21, then that's what He's talking about. He's not talking about an imperative placed on Him from outside. This is a voluntarily, internal, self-motivated, giving Himself over, giving Himself up for our sins. So He declares that He must die, and that's the necessity. Okay, any question or comment before we move on to some of the reasons why it was necessary for Christ to die? Comment, question. Okay? Four reasons, at least, for the necessity of His death. The first reason is to accomplish His own eternal purpose. Look, if you will, at John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 27. Jesus is talking about His death, which is just a short time away, in John 12. And in verse 27, He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." You see, Jesus knows that this hour, this appointed time, has been set through eternity past, predetermined in the plan of God. And there's a particular time, a set time, an hour, which John uses that phrase a lot in his gospel. This hour, this opportune and particular time of Christ's death. And Jesus, when he's ready to approach that hour, yes, his soul is troubled, but he knows that he will not asked to be saved from that hour because that's the very reason He came to this hour. The very reason was that it was appointed. It was God's eternal purpose was to accomplish our salvation. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 19-20 say the same thing. Verse 18 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now look at verse 20. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So the plan of redemption, which involved the death of Christ and the establishing of that as being the means of our salvation, was part of the eternal purpose of God. Christ was chosen for this work. This plan was set before the foundation, before the creation of the world. And all this has unfolded. It's been revealed to us, Peter says, in these last times. But this is part of the eternal purpose of God. So one of the reasons for the necessity of Christ's death is this was determined before the creation of the world. This is part of the eternal plan of God that this would happen. And so that places necessity that this event will take place, and Jesus willingly, voluntarily carries it out. Okay, comments? Questions there? Okay, reason number one then, to accomplish his own eternal purpose. A second reason for the necessity of Christ's death was to obey the will of the Father. To obey the will of the Father. Remember, Jesus came in submission to the will of the Father, and a part of that was his obedience when it came to this plan that had been set in eternity past. The Garden of Gethsemane is a beautiful example of this submission and this obedience to the will of the Father, because Jesus, in his humanity, as he faces the cross, and not only the physical suffering, I don't think that's really what Jesus is dealing with in Gethsemane. I think he's dealing with the agony of knowing that he's going to be separated from his Father. Notice his prayer. You're familiar with this. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verses 36 to 38. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, Jesus was not necessarily afraid of death, although he had the normal human anxiety that would come with facing death, knowing what he was going to face. But what he's talking about here is this thing called the cup. That's what he's agonizing over. And I believe the cup, given the Old Testament background, especially in the book of Psalms, where you often find the cup of God's wrath being poured out, it's an imagery that indicates the wrath of God being poured out. We have in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation, seven bowl judgments, God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. So the imagery here is of the wrath of God. And I believe that's what Jesus is talking about. If this cup be taken from me, if it's possible, if there's some way to take care of the sins of people without me being separated from you. But he knows that's not possible. And so in the very same breath, he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he prays that on two more occasions through verse 44. He says in verse 42, for instance, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." So there's this absolute obedience and submission to the will of the Father to be willing to be separated from Him in order for our sins to be paid for. Okay, a couple of other passages. We'll just note them. Philippians 2:8, "He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." So that obedience is highlighted there. Hebrews 10:7 says Jesus, part of what He was thinking and saying as He came is, "Lo, I come," in the book it is written, to do Thy will, O God. And so He has come to do God's will. And part of that will and purpose is His death. So, the necessity for Christ's death, one reason, to accomplish God's eternal purpose and His own eternal purpose, but also to be obedient to the Father. It is the Father's provision of Christ for our salvation, which is in His plan, and Christ is willing to be obedient to that. Okay, comments there. Questions? John?
It's just neat to see all the connections in all the different books, that whether it's Old Testament and New Testament, how you see it all fit together.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we talk about evidence of different things. I mean, it's documented so many times. And sometimes you just read over one book and you kind of walk away with that. But when you connect book after book after book with the same predictions, telling the same, basically the same thing, it's just kind of neat to see it all put together.
I think it's one of the most fascinating parts of Bible study, what John has talked about, how everything fits together in the Bible. You can see strands from here and there that all come together. And certainly, as we talked about earlier, Jesus' death is the central theme of Scripture, anticipated from the Garden of Eden, actually from eternity past, but in the record of Scripture, from the Garden of Eden right on through. Everything points toward it, everything looks back to it, and it all ties together in the sacrifice of Christ. It is fascinating. Okay? John has actually anticipated our next reason, so we'll jump into that. Good job, John. Anything else before we jump to that? Okay? One of the reasons for the necessity of Christ's death, number three, is to fulfill prophecy. And here's where we find everything tying together. And Jesus makes sure that we understand that. In Matthew 26, verses 52 to 54, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is arrested. Remember, Peter reached for his sword, verse 51, drew it out, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 52. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Okay. Peter, think about this. You're one guy. You're up against 600 Roman soldiers, temple guards. That was a cohort. 600 guys out here. And you're one guy, and you're hacking away with your sword? Come on, Peter. Put your sword up. "Don't you think I could call to my Father, and He would not give me 12 legions of angels?" How many soldiers in a Roman legion? You remember? 6,000, exactly. 72,000 soldiers. Isn't that right? 72,000 soldiers. You've heard the song, right? "He could have called 10,000 angels." That's wrong. He could have called 72,000 angels. It doesn't really fit with the rhyme, you know, I guess, but he could have called 72,000 is what the Scriptures say. So, Jesus is saying to Peter, "I don't need your help. There are 72,000 angels just gazing over the precipice of heaven waiting for my call. I've got plenty of help." But notice what he says next. "But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Why is Jesus doing this? Why is His death such a necessity? To fulfill prophecy. To fulfill Scripture. He could have had plenty of help in getting out of this. The Romans could not have taken him if he had uttered one word, "Help." 72,000 angels come rushing in. But how would the Scriptures then be fulfilled? You see, that was very much on Jesus' mind, fulfillment of prophecy. And it was also on his mind after his resurrection. You remember that wonderful Bible teaching session in Luke 24? You remember that when Jesus is on the day of His resurrection, the very evening of His resurrection, He's walking. These two disciples who have been in Jerusalem have finally given up hope, and they're going back home to Emmaus. And they're downcast and discouraged, and all of a sudden a stranger kind of pulls up beside them, starts walking, and they don't know who it is. It's Jesus. You're familiar with the story. It's absolutely fascinating. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 44 of Luke 24. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." In other words, three categories of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament wrote about this. Okay, and I'm telling you, Jesus is saying to them, and this is after their he's already left the two, and he's in the upper room with the disciples. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." And then he goes on to tell them what they will be doing and preaching that to the nations. But he said, I tried to tell you this during my ministry, that all these Old Testament prophecies have to be fulfilled. And so I'm going to now open your minds to understand the Scriptures. This is what the Scriptures were saying, Old Testament. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So His death is prophesied many times and pictured in many ways in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is saying to fulfill prophecy. It was necessary to fulfill prophecy, fulfill Old Testament Scripture. Okay, that's the third reason. Any comment or question there before we move to the fourth one? All right, the fourth reason for the necessity of Christ's death is to give eternal life to sinful men, to sinful people. John 3, verses 14 and 16. And notice the expression of necessity. This is the only way this is going to happen. John 3, 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Just like Moses lifted up the serpent, that was a necessity for the people of Israel to be healed. That was God's command. Just in the same way, must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that those who believe in Him will have eternal life. And then John 12, 24. Jesus pictures it this way, with an agricultural metaphor. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." In other words, what's the picture telling us? Help me out here. What is the picture telling us? One life for many. Exactly, Al. You get a seed and you take it home, put it on your shelf, and it's going to sit there. It has no life in it. But you put it in the ground and it gets a little moisture and it produces many seeds. So much life comes from one life that dies and is buried. And Jesus is using that to illustrate His own death, that, you know, if the seed dies, it produces many seeds. And the only way we can live, the only way He can produce that spiritual harvest is if He dies. He is the seed that has to die and be placed in the ground. From His death comes life. So to give eternal life to sinful people is another reason. So that's the necessity for Christ's death. It's not a necessity imposed from without. It is voluntary. It is part of the eternal plan and purpose of God. It is foretold in Old Testament prophecy. Jesus comes willingly to obey the will of the Father and to lay His life in the ground so so that we might have life. That's all God's purpose and plan. It's all a part of His plan. Okay? Comments or questions there before we move to a different topic? The necessity for Christ's death. Okay, we're going to take a few minutes now to look at the nature of His death. The nature of His death. Just what is death? Just what is death? And did Christ die a true death? Now, the reason why it's so important to establish this from Scriptures is because there are those who tinker with the death of Christ and try to separate His humanity from His deity at the cross, and say that either Jesus, you know, He was not fully God, this God-like creature being came on Him and in Him during His ministry and left before He died. And there are other ways that people deal with the nature of His death to kind of take away the fact that it was a real death, that He was experiencing real death. So let's back up a few steps and let's define death, what death is, and then we'll see how the Scriptures describe the death of Christ. Was it really a death in the terms that we think of death? What is the key concept in death? What happens at death that really defines what death is? What is it?
Separation.
Exactly. That is the key concept. Death is separation. That is the key word. And whenever you talk about death, and there are three kinds of death in the New Testament, but all of them have to do with separation. All of them. So let's take a look at the two most prominent. There is, first of all, spiritual death, and that is separation from God. Spiritual death is separation from God. A few passages to highlight that. Remember in the Garden of Eden, what God told Adam if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He said in Genesis 2:17, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, what did Jesus, or what did God mean by that? What did He mean when He said, "You will die"? What kind of death is He talking about? Spiritually, okay. Anything else? Ultimately, physical, yeah, okay. He really is talking about both, isn't he? He is talking about physical death, and that's what we most often think about when we think about what happened in the garden, because Adam would have lived forever if he hadn't sinned, because when he sins, he's going to die. Now, he did not die that day, did he? But he began the process of physical death that day. He began to age. And everything else began to suffer the effects of God's curse of condemnation because of sin. But there's more than just physical death here. There is spiritual death. Death is separation from God. Now, Adam is going to ultimately, as Kisti said, ultimately die physically. His spirit was not separated from his body that day, so he did not die physically that day, although the process began. But he did die spiritually. He was separated from God. How do we know that? What happens next? Chapter 3. What happens? He hides from God, doesn't he? God comes down the cool of the day. Evidently, this is a pattern of fellowship that He enjoys with mankind, with Adam and Eve. And Adam's hiding behind a bush somewhere. And He's evidencing His fear because of His sin, His recognition that something is broken now between Him and God. He hides. So God seeks Him out, asks Him where He is, not to gain information, but to bring a recognition on the part of Adam that he is now separated from God. And then God pronounces the curse, various implications of that. But then what happens? What does God do to Adam and Eve? Kicks them out of the garden, doesn't he? That place that he had created for them, that place that he had created to be the place of fellowship where he'd come down and walk with them, they are excluded from that. And part of the reason for that is that they would not eat of the tree anymore, the tree of life. And but there are other reasons for that. It is really symbolic of the fact that they're now separated from God. Their sin has separated them from this place and this opportunity for fellowship with God. But then what happened? There was a sacrifice, wasn't there? And God sacrificed an animal to make them garments to wear and cover up their nakedness. And so all of that, I think, is symbolic. There's very real physical activity going on there. But all of that is symbolic of the fact that man's sin separates him from God. God comes seeking us, finds us, convicts us, brings us to Himself, and in order to take care of the punishment, He Himself provides a sacrifice and a covering for us. It's the story of redemption in chapter 2. But Adam was separated from God by his own sin. One of the greatest statements of this, as you know from the New Testament, is Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's talking about spiritual death, separation from God, spiritual death. And he goes on to talk about the implications of that in the lifestyle of the person who's spiritually dead. So spiritual death is separation from God. Now, physical death is what? Separation of body and soul, or the way we're going to put it on the screen, is separation of the spirit from the body. But you could say soul there as well. Those two terms, both Old Testament and New Testament, are sometimes used interchangeably. That's why I'm a dichotomist rather than a trichotomist. And we'll get into that when we get into the doctrine of man. We'll deal with that later. But yes, spirit or soul, separation of that from the body is what physical death is all about. A few examples. Genesis 35. Genesis 35 and verses 18 and 19. Rachel is giving birth and she is dying in the process of giving birth. Verse 17, and as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying. As she breathed her last, for the breath to go out of us is one of the Bible's ways of describing death. To breathe your last, for the breath to leave you. By the way, in the Old Testament, the word for breath is the same word as the word for spirit. Same Hebrew word, ruach. It's breath or spirit or wind. So the idea is that the spirit leaves. You breathe out your last, your spirit leaves your body. That's what Ecclesiastes 12:7 says. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "The dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." So the spirit leaves the body. Body returns to dust, the spirit leaves. And it goes on to the afterlife to be with the Lord, to meet the Lord. Okay, James 2:26. Remember that passage. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. That's a biblical definition of death. James 2:26. Let me get the right wording here. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Okay, what is death? It's the body without the spirit. It's the separation of body and spirit. Immaterial part on the inside from the material part. Who you really are on the inside leaves at death. So, those are two kinds of death in the Bible. Spiritual death, separation from God. Physical death, separation of the spirit from the body. Now, what's the third kind of death mentioned in the Bible? Trick question. What's the eternal death? Okay. Can be called death. There's another term for it. The second death. It is eternal death. It's called in Revelation 20 the second death. I want you to see this. The second death is really an eternal extension of the first one we have up there, A, separation from God. It is separation from God in eternity. That's the second death. It's mentioned in Revelation 20. The first six verses are talking about the first resurrection. Those who are involved in the resurrection of believers are considered the first resurrection. And he says in verse 6, the second death has no power over them. But notice in verses 11 through 15, we talk about the great white throne judgment where all the unsaved dead are resurrected to appear before God in judgment. And He judges them from the books that He has according to the things they've done. Verse 12, verse 13, everyone was judged according to what he had done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Because the lake of fire is the final place of punishment for all unsaved people. And so that is an eternal extension of spiritual death. So when the Bible talks, and that's an eternal separation from God, is what that is. So when the Bible talks about death, it's talking about separation. Now I want to get to this quickly. I don't want to leave us hanging. Look at Matthew 27. Did Jesus really die a real death? Matthew 27, verse 46. Verse 45 says, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. About 3 is about the time He's ready to die. Remember the last four sayings on the cross happened boom, 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 right in succession, right before He died. And this is the first of those four. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? What kind of death is that? Separation from God, right? That is spiritual death. Now, it's important to understand that on the cross, Jesus experienced separation from God. The word for abandon is a very strong word. It's actually the Aramaic word translated forsaken. Jesus spoke in Aramaic, which was the common language of the Jew in the first century. Hebrew was kind of fading out. Aramaic was the spoken language. But it was a word which means to abandon, to be totally separated from. And so when Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? He is expressing what He's experiencing, especially in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, that He has been separated from God. The Father has forsaken Him. Only Jesus, as the God-man, could in that limited time suffer what would take us an eternity to suffer. Separation from God. He was separated from God. And one of the fascinating things to me is that Hebrews 13:5. We'll put it on the screen here. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's spoken to believers. We will never be forsaken by God. We will never be separated from God for eternity because Jesus suffered that for us. And in that time on the cross, He suffered our spiritual death. He took on us the separation from God that sin requires. So He died spiritual death, but He also died quickly, our time is up, physical death. The physical death of Christ is described a few verses later in Matthew 27 and verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, John's Gospel tells us it is finished, He gave up His spirit. The Old Testament way of saying it is He breathed out His last. He voluntarily, however, dismissed His spirit. That's physical death. The spirit is separated from the body. In Jesus' case, it was voluntary, but it was a real physical suffering and death. But Jesus voluntarily committed His spirit to the Father. And His spirit left His body. So when Jesus died on the cross, He really died. He suffered spiritual death and physical death. He suffered our spiritual death by being abandoned by the Father, separated from the Father, forsaken by the Father. He died a real physical death too, in the sense that His spirit left His body. So this was not just a swoon, a fainting spell that He revived from in the cool tomb, as liberal theologians used to teach. This was a real death. His spirit left His body. Jesus died. Jesus died a real death. Okay, our time is up. We'll get to the meaning of Christ's death next time. But any quick question before we go?
Is soul and spirit interchangeable words? When you say,
they can be. Yeah. Yeah, it's basically talking about the immaterial part, the inside of us leaves. Let me just quickly say this. The Bible basically teaches there are two parts of a human being. One is the physical part, the other is what's called the immaterial part, the part that is not material, not physical, and that is subdivided into many categories: soul, spirit, mind, emotion, will, lots of different things. Soul and spirit are only two of those. But as a package, they all go together into the immaterial part. Sometimes, for economy's sake, for use of words, you know, economizing words, the Bible refers to that whole immaterial part as the soul. Sometimes it refers to it as the spirit. They can be used interchangeably. And that can be proven if we take the time. When we get to the doctrine of man, we'll prove that by using the Hebrew and Greek words and showing how they overlap for soul and spirit. They are two different functions of the immaterial part. The soul is self-awareness. The spirit is relating to God. So they have two different functions, but sometimes the Bible uses them of the whole immaterial part of man. And so sometimes it will use soul, sometimes it will use spirit. It basically means what's inside this body. Okay, the real me. You know, we talk about this is my hand. Who's the my? Who am I talking about when I say it's my hand? I'm talking about the real me down inside this body. That's my soul, spirit, mind, intellect, emotion, will, all of those things and more. That's the me. That's the real me. And that's what can be referred to as either the soul or the spirit. Okay. Troops are restless downstairs and they're waiting for parents, so we better close. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our Lord and Savior, the one who gave Himself up for us, willingly dying for us, a real death, spiritually and physically. Thank You for His death and what it means for us. In Jesus' name, amen.